The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
We are walking through the book of Romans, and to this point in Paul's letter to the church in Rome, he has basically introduced himself. He shared with these believers, most of which he has never met, who he is and the work that God has called him to. This morning, we essentially step into the first doctrinal section of the book of Romans. We could call this section from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, the preparation for the gospel. Paul is going to begin to prepare people to hear the good news of the gospel. When we get into chapter 3 and on, we're going to see the good news presented. But before people see the good news of the gospel, it's essential that they see the bad news of sin. If you were to go to the doctor and the doctor said, I've got some chemotherapy for you. I've got this real strong medicine and it's going to hurt your body. It's going to hurt you to take it. It's going to make your hair fall out. It's going to make you weak and it's going to make you really tired and it's going to make you feel terrible. Go home and take this medicine. If that's all the doctor told you, how many of you would say, hey, I'm going to go home and take this stuff? Very few of us. I don't want to lose my hair. I don't want to feel bad. I don't want to feel weak. I don't want to throw up. I don't want all these things. But however, if the doctor first said, listen, you've got cancer, and this cancer is bad, and this cancer is going to kill you, this cancer is destroying you, and you are going to die from this cancer unless you take this medicine. By the way, this medicine is going to hurt. This medicine is going to cause your hair to fall out. This medicine is going to make you tired and maybe vomit and weak. But this medicine is designed to ultimately bring healing and restoration. How many of you then are going to embrace this medicine? How many of you are going to take that medicine and put it into your body so that your body can experience healing? Paul understands the human predicament. If we come with good news without first understanding the bad news, the good news doesn't sound very good. Tell somebody they need to be saved. Tell somebody they need Jesus. Tell somebody that they're lost and they're in trouble without telling them the bad news. I'm like, what do I need to be saved from? Man, my life is good. I got a great job. I got a beautiful wife. I've got wonderful kids. I got this beautiful home and these cars. My life is great. If we leave out the bad news of sin and the consequences of sin, the good news does not sound like good news. And Paul understands this. And so in this section, and believe me, you're going to have to labor with me because it's going to hurt to hear. It's going to seem like Paul is really, he's laboring to drive home a point, and he is. And unless we get this point, when we get to the good news, it's not very good news. And so please hang with me and listen to what Paul has to say as he reveals to us the bad news of sin. The title of the sermon this morning is called Without Excuse. If you get nothing out of this message this morning, understand this reality. This is a truth. This is not my opinion. This is the truth. Paul is going to help us understand that every one of us are going to stand before the God of creation one day. You are going to stand before the creator of the universe, the creator of your very life. You're going to stand before him one day, and there will be no excuse possible for why he should allow you into an eternity with him in heaven. No excuse. If you do not understand the gospel and place your faith in Jesus, there will be no excuse. And that is Paul's thesis in this text this morning. I want to read this text, and it's going to be a rather long text. We're going to begin in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, and we're going to read through the end. And then I just want to kind of pull a few major truths out of this text. Paul says this in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This text, I do not claim to be able to fully express the truths found here this morning, but I want to just pull out a few things that we cannot miss as we look at this text, and especially as we look at a sermon dealing with the fact that we are without excuse when we stand before a holy and righteous God. The first thing I want us to see is the wrath of God revealed. The wrath of God revealed. Look at verse 18. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The reality is this, that the wrath of God, we are doing a study. Brother David is leading us through a study of the attributes of God, the character, the nature of God. And often when we think about God, especially in our modern day, we want to talk about the love of God. We want to talk about the patience of God, the forgiveness of God. And all those are attributes of God. But we often want to sweep aside the reality that God is a holy God. He is a righteous God. He is a wrathful God. God is like the most pure, perfect judge that could ever exist. And he says sin must be punished. It must be punished. And so Paul says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Now there's a sense in which this is a future event. There's a sense in which one day every person is going to die. Every person is going to stand before the God of creation and they're going to give an account for their lives. Jesus says every word that is uttered from our mouths will be recalled and we will give an account for the words that come out of our mouths, the actions, the motives, the thoughts. So there's a future tense to this, but there's also a present tense. There's a present tense to the wrath of God being revealed. Well, let me read a verse to you that many people seem to ignore. How many of you know John 3:16? Raise your hand if you know John 3:16. Favorite verse, a great verse, a wonderful verse. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but what? Have everlasting life." That is a great verse. Amen? John 3:16. 20 verses later, John says this. Now listen to this. Do not miss this. You want to understand the present sense in which God, in which Paul can say the wrath of God is upon us. Listen to what he says. John 3 verse 36, John reveals a staggering truth when he says, "Whoever believes in his son has," right now, present tense, "has eternal life." Friend, if that's you this morning, if you'd say, "My hope rests in Jesus. My faith rests in Christ," right now, present tense, you have eternal life. But listen to the rest of the verse. "Whoever does not obey the son shall not see life, but the wrath of God," what? "Remains on him." I've used the analogy, and it's not a very popular analogy because every time I use it, people kind of get this look like, "Ooh, that's bad." But this verse is bad. It's as if someone, do you all know what a guillotine is? Everybody know what the guillotine is? That big sharp blade, and they'd stick your head in that hole, and they'd clamp your head down, and the guillotine was hanging, right? And I can only imagine having my head in that hole thinking, "Man, that blade, as soon as it drops, it's over." It's as if the wrath of God is that blade. And Paul and Jesus and John, they're relaying to us, to those who are outside of Christ, to those who have never come and placed their faith in Jesus, the guillotine of the wrath of God is hanging. It's ready to fall. It's ready to implement upon sinners that have not repented and placed their faith in Jesus, the holy wrath of a holy God. The wrath of God revealed. Now, some people will say, well, this is not fair. It's not fair that a holy and righteous God would pour out his righteous wrath. But look what Paul says. Paul's the great debater. Paul is the master of diatribe. And what that means is he would write and then he would anticipate his reader's response. And then he would answer the anticipated response. So you'll find him over and over, especially in a book like this, he'll share a truth and he'll say, I know this is what they're going to say. So he'll anticipate it and he'll answer the question without even being asked the question. Look what he says. He knows we're sinners. He knows we will look for a way out and say, well, that's not fair. Look what he says in verses 19 and 20. He says, for what can be known about God is what? It's plain to them. Because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, verse 20, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Here's what all that means. God has revealed himself to every single human being. I don't care if you're an atheist. I don't care if you're an agnostic. I don't know. I don't care who you are or what you say believe. God says, you know there is a God. He says there, while they know about God, they deny him. Two ways. Internally, in your conscience, you know there's got to be a creator. Everything I see and experience, there's no way this is by accident. So by our internal conscience, and secondly, by creation. All we got to do is look at creation. Have you ever stood outside on a clear Texas night and looked up at the stars and been overwhelmed by what you see? Have you ever experienced that? If you've never experienced that, I challenge you, some night, unless you live in the city, go out to the middle of nowhere, and when it's pitch black and there's no clouds, and just gaze into the galaxy. And Paul is saying that just by creation, just by experiencing what we experience as human beings, God has made himself known. You know that there is a God. How many of you know who Helen Keller is? Helen Keller was deaf, mute, and blind. And a woman by the name of Ann Sullivan found a way to communicate with Helen Keller. And she began to try to tell her about God. You know what Helen Keller said? Anybody know? She said, I already know about him. I just didn't know his name. A woman who was blind, deaf, and mute, and somebody begins to tell her about the creator, the God of the universe. She said, I already knew he existed. I already knew in my conscience. I already knew internally that this creator, this God exists. I just didn't know his name. People love to ask about the lone, innocent man on an island. You ever had that question? Well, what about that lone, innocent guy that's never sinned on an island? Well, two major problems. There is no lone, innocent man on an island. Romans 3:23 says, how many have sinned? All have sinned. There is no, the question is flawed from the beginning. There is no innocent man on an island. And secondly, if there was some guy alone on an island or a gal, that man or woman would know there is a creator just by looking at the creation around him. Ask yourself this question. Where you sit right now, I want you to look around this room. How many of you know who built this building? Some of you know, but I have no idea who built this building. I have no idea whose hands nailed nails and screwed screws and laid concrete. I don't know. But how do I know just by sitting here that this building has a builder? How do I know that? Because it's here, right? It's not just a big pile of stuff. It's got structure. It's got design. Have you ever looked at a piece of art? A painting, a sculpting. How do you know that thing has, there's an artist that made that? Because it's not just a clump of clay, it's got structure, it's got design, right? How do we know that there's a creator? Because we look at the intricate design of our galaxies and our bodies, and we know that there's a creator. And Paul says, because we know there is a creator, you and I have no excuse. We know there is a God. We can reject him or we can receive him. But friends, here's the reality. You will not stand before him one day and have an excuse of why. Well, I just played ignorant, God. I don't know. I didn't know. No, God says, yes, you did know. Internally and through creation, there is a God. That makes us responsible. This prepares us. This is the first step in preparing us for the good news of the gospel. Verse 20, at the end of it says, we are without excuse. Sinners cannot claim ignorance. John Calvin in his Institutes wrote this. Listen to this. Calvin understood this reality. He says, God's essence indeed is incomprehensible, utterly transcending all human thought. But on each of his works, his glory is engraven in character so bright, so distinct, and so illustrious that none, however dull and illiterate, can plead ignorance as their excuse. The creation of God is so evident that not one person will be able to stand before God one day and say, I was just ignorant, God. I didn't know you existed. I'm sorry. I would have done something if I knew you existed. God says, Paul says, God has made it clear. He has made it clear. The second, this brings us to our second step in our need to understand that we are without excuse as we understand the suppression of truth. The suppression of truth. So first, we see the wrath of God revealed. Secondly, we see the suppression of truth. And there's so much here, I don't even know how to really handle this, so I'm just going to kind of walk through what Paul says. And we'll just take it verse by verse, one reality upon another. Because one certainty leads to the next. There's a sense of progression that Paul hits on here. He says that mankind knows that God is true, that God has so clearly revealed himself to us. And sinners decide to deny him. Sinners dead in trespasses and sins, and see and responding to this creator, we deny him. We convince ourselves, and we see it all around us, right? Atheism is alive and well. Why? Because men and women become so good at convincing themselves against the reality and the truth that is right in front of them. He says in verse 21, he says their hearts, which represents the inner man, the real person, their hearts are darkened. Verse 22, they begin to reject God. They profess to be wise, but in reality, the Bible says that they become fools. I don't know about you, but all you got to do is watch a political debate, right? I don't mean to offend anyone if you're into politics, but all you got to do is turn on a political debate, and the wisdom of man is so foolish to anyone who has any common sense. You're like, man, you didn't even answer that question. You just answered it with all kind of foolishness and stupidity, right? Yet they tout each other as being so wise. And Paul says, as people reject God, they refuse the worship of the true God, and they worship created things, and God gives them over to this darkened heart, this darkened inner man, and thinking that they're so wise, they become fools. And the progression continues. Verse 23, they exchange true worship of the true God for man-made idols, man-made gods. Sinful man begins to create gods in their own image that they can worship. And we see it in all kinds of things. We see it in religion, like Buddhism. We'll make a little concrete thing and we'll worship it, right? We'll find a tooth of somebody and worship this tooth. But it doesn't stop there. It goes to money. It goes to sex. It goes to relationship. It goes to power. We will worship anything under the sun. Because sinful man rejects God and worships false gods. Look at verse 24. This is sobering, friends. Verse 24 says that as we reject God and we worship the created things instead of God, we're turned over to a darkened, depraved heart and mind. Look what verse 24 says. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. God hands them over to themselves. It's as if God begins to remove his hands. It's as if God says, okay, you want to have it your way, have it your way. I'm going to remove my hands and watch what happens. I want you to imagine you're sitting on the side of a river. You're having a picnic on the side of the river. And you know that about a half a mile down from where you're having a picnic, there is a huge waterfall. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of feet down to ragged rocks. Well, you know if anybody goes over, it's death. And as you have this lunch, you're sitting there just having a good time, you notice a canoe coming down, and they've passed all these signs saying, beware, stop, get out of the water, there's danger ahead, death lies ahead. And as they come down, they're within your grasp, and you begin to grasp at their canoe because you know what lies ahead. And as you grasp, as you try to pull them ashore, they begin to take their oars, and they begin to beat you with their oars. They begin to spit at you and say, let us go, let us enjoy our ride. And you try and try because you know what lies ahead to pull them ashore. And finally, after you've been hit several times with their oars, you let go. And instead of just letting go, you kind of give them a shove on down the river. Right? You want what lies ahead, that here, let me help you get there. And in essence, this is exactly what God is saying. He's saying to you and to me that if it's up to ourselves without an intervention of God in our lives, we will worship everything under the sun other than the Creator. We will pursue all kinds of things that God has created, and it will lead to a progression of sin where He allows our hearts to become darkened and hardened and more sinful, to the point where God finally just says, okay, you want it? Have at it. Verse 24, it is sobering that God would allow sinners to have it themselves. In other words, that your depraved heart and mind would be able to be set free to produce sin to the capacity in which it's able to commit sin. I don't know about you, but that scares me to death. Because I know my heart. I know my mind apart from the redeeming work of Christ. And I can only imagine what my life would produce apart from the work of God. Verse 25, they worship the things that have been created, not the Creator. In verses 26 to 31, it begins to snowball. The fruit of this process begins to bear itself. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 7, he says, a good tree will produce what kind of fruit? Good fruit. And a bad tree will produce what kind of fruit? Bad fruit. And he says to them, he's not necessarily interested in religious ceremonies. He's interested in the heart, because out of the heart comes the fruit, right? Look what happens. Verses 26 to 31, the snowball effect of sin with the hand of God removed. And friends, if you can turn on the news in modern day America and not see this, something's wrong with our hearts and our eyes. I've heard pastors in the last couple of years saying that America is living out Romans chapter 1. And all you got to do is turn on the television news. All you got to do is watch and look around the world and think, boy, I think it's true. Look what he says. Verses 26 to 27 describes rampant homosexuality. Look at our world. Look at our nation. We've gone in such a short amount of time where homosexuality was not cool when I was a kid, to now it is celebrated, right? It is the most celebrated thing on the face of the earth. Look, he goes on and he says, verse 28, their sin and denial of God leads to debased minds, worthless minds, minds that come up with the most depraved and wicked things that are contrary to the word and will of God. And this leads to all kinds of social ills. I'm telling you, the nation that will allow this to happen, which I believe we had, will bear the fruit. The social ills, the ills within our world today, within our land today, they are a fruit of what we have embraced and the denial and the rejection of God. Look what he says. A culture that is depraved to its core. Look at verses 29 to 31. Just let me listen. Just listen to the list. Evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. Does that sound like our world today? Gossip, slander, haters of God, rudeness, prideful, boasting, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Let me ask you this question. Where does it all begin? You see, that's just the fruit. That's just the outworking. That's not the problem. The problem is not these things. There's a much bigger problem that precedes all the fruit that is being produced. Where does it begin? What does Paul say is the first step to these fruits being produced? The rejection of God. Paul says they know there is a God, yet they reject Him. They say there is no God. They create all kind of stuff for them to worship themselves, and this progression begins. How many of you lived in a day and age where the Ten Commandments were in your schoolhouse? Sure wasn't my age. They were gone by the time I came through school. Why do you think that is? You think that was by accident? You think that Satan's like, hey, those Ten Commandments, there's nothing wrong with those. No, that's an attack on a culture who says we are a God-fearing, God-honoring people. And little by little, step by step, God has been removed. I never thought about it, but the other day I was at a basketball tournament, and they said that the pledge to the United States of America, they said the pledge to Texas, and then guess what they did after that? What did they do? A moment of what? Silence. What would that have been 60 years ago? That would have been a moment of prayer. But we've become so politically correct in our world today that let's just have a moment of prayer. We sure can't mention God. We sure can't mention the name Jesus Christ. So let's have a moment of silence so everybody can kind of serve their own little gods. And watch what God does. As God removes his hands from the family, as God removes his hand from a nation, as God removes his hand from our government, and we sit here in the church and say, I wonder what's going on. Well, it's pretty obvious what's going on. It all begins with a denial of God. I read a verse this weekend that shook me, and I want to read it to you. It's not going to be on the board, but you're just going to have to listen to it and think through it with me. The prophet Jeremiah says this about adulterous Judah. Listen to this. He says in Jeremiah, you can write this down, Jeremiah 2, verses 12 and 13. Listen to what Jeremiah says. Be appalled, O heavens, at this and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. Now why? Why should they do these things? Listen. For my people have committed two evils. Church, I'm afraid these two evils are happening in many Christian homes and in many Christian churches today. What are the two evils? Listen to what he says. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, to hoe cisterns or dig cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. God says to his people, you have denied me, you have rejected me, and you have gone and you've tried. He says, I'm the living water, and you've rejected me, and now you've tried looking in every place under the sun, every rock, every crevice, every created thing, every nook and cranny for something that can fill your life and give your life purpose. And he says, you've rejected me, and you've looked for false gods everywhere. And it's rampant in our world today. The essence of evil. Listen to this. You want to know the definition of evil? The essence of evil is turning away from God as our all-satisfying treasure in the hope of finding something better elsewhere. And this is exactly what Paul is hitting at. He said, as sinners apart from Christ, we will look anywhere and everywhere to find something that brings us joy and fullness and purpose. And God says that's him alone. If we're to avoid evil, the central task of our lives is to pursue our greatest satisfaction in God and not other things. Let me stop right there and let me just ask you this question. Just stop in the stillness of your own heart, in the stillness of your own mind, in your home, in your marriage, in your life. Can you honestly say today, my desire is first and foremost to pursue God? My joy, my purpose, my peace, my love, my passion is for Christ and Christ alone. Can you say that today? If you would say it's not. If you say, man, my major love is my body. My major love is my money. My major love is my spouse. My major love is my sport. My major love is my whatever. If God is not that major thing, then we need to, as people, repent of our sins and say, God, circumcise my heart. Change my darkened heart and mind that you would be the thing that I pursue with my heart. That's what Jesus said. The greatest commandment is to what? To love the Lord your God with what? Your heart, your soul, your mind, and all your strength. The depravity of man says, no, I'm going to go worship the things I want to worship, the things that I think will make me happy. And friends, they'll leave you empty every time. The wrath of God revealed, the suppression of truth, and finally, and thirdly, the implications of sin. Verse 32, notice what Paul says. He says, though they knew God, know God's righteous decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And here is a reference by Paul to the fact that we all have a conscience. The word conscience means with knowledge. We all know inside right from wrong. You don't have to teach a child how to sin. You don't have to teach a child right from wrong. They know what's right. Now, they often choose what's wrong. But we have a conscience. When we sin, we know what's wrong. And Paul says they know God's righteous decrees. They know what God demands and what God requires of us, yet we choose disobedience. We choose to sin. And even worse, we give approval to others that are practicing evil. I want to say something to the church this morning. If you're here this morning and you know Christ as your Savior, I want you to listen to something that I think is very, very important. I think there is a sense that we can take from Paul this morning that there is almost a greater severity to those who approve of sin over those who commit sin. Let me clarify what I mean. For a man or a woman to get caught in a moment of weakness and fall into an adulterous act, For a man or woman to be tempted in a moment of weakness and to fall victim to sin, that's bad. Would you agree? This means yes. That's bad. Any sin is bad. But I think there's a point that Paul is making here. That as human beings, as sinners, what we do is we are so quick at kind of finding our little pet sins. And then I'll give approval to your pet sin if you'll give approval to my pet sin. And there's an aspect of this where we could say for us to give approval to sin is more damning and more dangerous than for the person to commit the sin. Let me give you an illustration. I just came from a denomination. The last church I pastored, I left primarily for one reason. That denomination was teetering on the edge of saying, we affirm homosexuality. Now, is homosexuality any worse than any other sin? It's sin against God. It's sin against each other. It's sin. However, when we call sin good, we have now become the light of Christ that is unwilling to be the light of Christ. Do you see what I'm saying? For us to say, hey, we agree and this is no longer sin, we will give approval to your sin. We are now, if you believe the Apostle Paul is true, he says, his words not mine, inspired of the Holy Spirit, he says that those who commit homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's God's word. That's not John's opinion. If the church comes to a place where we say, hey, we're going to embrace homosexuality, we're going to approve it, we're going to applaud it, we're going to make it good. The church has now become the one thing that is left here by Christ to shine light and salt and truth into dark and depraved minds, and we have now compromised and we give approval to the very sins that the world is going to throw at us. That makes sense? So here's the reality, church. You better know God's word and you better be willing to stand upon the truth of God's word. Don't be people who look around and say, well, you approve my sin and I'll approve your sin and we'll all just get along. I can tell you as a young man, lost as lost can be, by the way. My salvation experience, I was raised in the church, but I wasn't saved. I wasn't born again until I was in my 20s when the Word of God came alive to me. But I can tell you, I sit in a church just like you're sitting this morning with teachers and leaders and pastors that watched my life filled with sin, that watched me parade sin in front of the world to see, and never said a word to me, never rebuked me, never called me out, never pointed me to the scriptures that says, John, if you profess to have fellowship with the Father yet walk in darkness, you're a liar. I found that on my own. God brought me to that on my own. And I often look back and say, man, if I'm a pastor, God, if I'm ever in a church, I will not be that guy that just kind of overlooks sin. I'm just going to overlook that. If you're called to a leadership position in the church, you better be somebody who's willing to say, if there's sin in the camp, we're going to call it sin. The implications of sin. Andrew Murray stated it this way. He said, we're not only bent on damning ourselves, but we congratulate others in the doing of those things that we now have their issue in damnation. That's what Paul's saying. We'll damn ourselves and then we'll damn each other as we go, as we give approval to each other. This is the whole heart of what Paul is saying. That as we reject God, we deny God, we seek to worship things that he's created, we're storing up the wrath of God. This is the preparation for the gospel. Maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, man, this sounds deep. this sounds serious. Well, friends, it is serious. If you're here this morning, you would say, my hope, I don't know Jesus. If you're here this morning, you say, my hope does not rest in Christ. Can I be honest with you? Lovingly honest? John chapter 3, verse 36 says, the wrath of God is stored up. It is prepared for you at this moment. If you breathe your last breath, Paul's main thesis is there's no excuse. Don't convince yourself that you will stand before God one day and say, okay, God, let's just do a little negotiation. What's that show Donald Trump used to be on? The Apprentice. You know, we'll just kind of sit down at the table and we'll kind of just work this thing out. We'll hash out a deal. God, you give a little, I'll give a little, and we'll just find a way to make this thing happen. Paul says there's no excuse. Ignorance will not be an excuse. The fact that Hitler was a worse sinner than you, so therefore you should be able to go into heaven, it's not an excuse. There is no excuse. And this should lead us to Christ. This should prepare us to receive the good news of the gospel, the chemotherapy of the gospel, that by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, can I be reconciled to my Creator? Can I be right with my God? Ask people this question. What do you need to be saved from? You know what 99.9% of people will say? Maybe some of you this morning. If I were to ask you, don't answer out loud. If I were to ask you, what do you need to be saved from? What would you say? Most people say, I need to be saved from sin. Friends, sin is a fruit of the inner man. You don't need to be saved from sin. Sin has no hold of you. Sin cannot punish you. Sin cannot condemn you. You need to be saved from the very wrath of God. There is a holy, righteous Creator who says, I am holy and I am just and I will have no part of sin. And because I'm a good and I'm a holy and I'm a perfect judge, I must punish, I must condemn sin. And here's the reality. You can stand before God one day and say, okay, I'll take my punishment myself. I'm a big boy, I'll take it myself. And the Bible describes a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth in a place called hell for eternity. Or you can look to Christ. You can look to Jesus, the God-man who stood in your place, lived a perfect life, satisfied the standards of God, and died upon a cross. And the Apostle Paul said, he took your sins and he took mine upon himself, and the Father poured out his wrath upon Jesus. He punished him in your place. And when Jesus rose from the grave, he said, it's finished. It's done. I have accomplished everything. And those who will come to me, I will not cast out. Friends, the bad news of sin prepares us for the good news of the gospel. And my plea to you this morning is this. Is your faith in Christ? Can you say today, I by faith have embraced Jesus? I'm not asking you if you've prayed a prayer. I'm not asking you if you've walked an aisle. I'm not asking you if you've made a decision. I'm asking you this. Does your eternal hope rest completely in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? If it doesn't, you know what the cure is? It's simple. The command of the gospel is to repent of your sins and to believe in the gospel, to believe in Jesus Christ. Where you're at this morning, in the closet at your home, be honest before God and say, God, I need a redeemer. Save me from myself. Do you know him today? Be sure of this, friends. Don't stand before him one day and say, hey, nobody warned me. I'm going to warn you right now. There is no excuses. You will not stand before a holy God and say, yeah, I tucked away an excuse that God's never heard before. And this excuse will get me in. Not going to happen. The question is this. Our brother asked us already, what will you do with Jesus? The command of the gospel is to repent and believe upon him for eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, what an amazing, amazing message that you have called us to proclaim. An amazing truth that while we were yet sinners, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, that we are enemies of God because we are sinners, yet you have done everything necessary to reconcile us. You have done everything necessary to save us. Jesus, through his life on this earth, his death on a cross, his enduring the wrath and the punishment of you, a holy and righteous Father, his rising from the grave, defeating death, defeating sin and proclaiming the good news of salvation, redemption, justification, reconciliation to you, our Creator, by a gracious gift received by faith that has been handed down from generation to generation. And today, Lord God, it is our responsibility to stand and proclaim the good news that there is salvation in no other name given among men other than Jesus Christ. There is one way, there is one truth, there is one life. His name is Jesus Christ. God, our prayer this morning is that every person here knows Him intimately as Savior. And Father God, to those of us who know Him as Savior, that we would feel the burden, that we would feel the obligation, that we would feel the debt, as Paul has already shared, that we would take that good news to those who are headed for hell, that the wrath of God, the condemnation of God is already in place, that they would run to Jesus, that they would rest in Jesus by faith. Father, we praise You. God, we give all honor and glory to You, for You alone have given the way of redemption. And with joy, we rest in Christ and His finished work today. God, we praise You. We love You. We thank You. It's in Jesus' name we pray.